Tonight is the last night that we're going to be focusing on Roman Catholicism. Of course, as we're going to be transitioning, actually tonight we'll kind of transition into the Reformation, because I'm going to close it out by sharing with you some testimonies from some martyrs who died at the hands of the Catholic Church. And then after this, we'll be dealing primarily with the Reformation, but of course, we'll still allude to the influence of Catholicism. Let's just begin by looking at the scripture tonight. Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Hebrews chapter 7. And I'm going to read a passage out of Hebrews 7, a couple of passages out of Hebrews 9, and then a passage out of Hebrews 10. We read these last time, but I think it's important for us to set the framework here for what we've been dealing with by looking at these passages, because these passages establish the nature of the atonement, all right? In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 26, the Bible says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens." Of course, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's sins. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Now, look over in Hebrews chapter 9 and look with me in verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Go there in verse chapter 9 to verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then look over in chapter 10 and begin with verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Well, I want to say, and I probably should have prefaced last week's message with this, the purpose of this series is by no means to belittle Catholics or to ridicule them or to make them any kind of object of humor, no matter how bizarre the theological things that they advocate seem to us to be. But to maintain the age-old realization that they have been and continue to be a mission field, and that they need to be reached with the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because what they have been involved in and raised in, most of them from the cradle to the grave, is not New Testament Christianity. And in fact, they may be the most fertile soil for the gospel, for evangelism, in the world, because they know the terms, they know some of the historical facts concerning the Lord Jesus, but they don't know God, and they do not have the assurance of eternal life. And we need to be able to share with them that good news. Now, first let me just summarize for you what we talked about last week. Catholics believe that Christ must be sacrificed over and over and over and over and over again for sin. We just read in Hebrews chapter 7 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 that that is not true. Christ sacrificed himself once for all, once for all for the remission of sin. But Catholics believe that the priest does this, that he sacrificed Christ over again every time that he says a Mass. And the way that he does that is by a miraculous transformation of the elements, the bread and the wine, into the actual, literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, as we just continue to review, let me just mention some other things that we saw that Catholics believe. Number one, Jesus Christ, in the totality of his being, body, blood, deity, and all, is truly and actually present in that sacrament following the words of consecration of the priest. That is, when the priest offers it up to God, he performs a miracle and transforms the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't show up until after the words of consecration, because the priest, you remember, has the power to command Christ to come down from heaven and to offer him as a sacrifice in the Mass. He has this awesome power to perform a miracle, supposedly, and to transform the substance of the communal elements. And that is a doctrine that they call transubstantiation. Now, number two, the next second thing that I would tell you that they believe, remind you, is that transubstantiation means, again, to transform the substance. It started out as wine and as bread, but is transformed by the priest into the actual body and blood of Christ. It is a real and actual change, although it still appears to be bread and wine. Number three, and I want you to listen to this. This is amazing. Number three, since Christ is really present in the Eucharist, the elements themselves are worthy of worship. All right? The elements themselves are worthy of worship. When a Catholic goes to Mass and he passes the little box that the wafer and the wine is in, he worships. And we're going to talk more about that later. We're going to elaborate on that. Number four, the sacrifice of the Mass is properly called propitiatory, in that, according to Catholic theology, it brings about real pardon for sin, which means that without observing the Mass, according to Catholic theology, you cannot be pardoned from sin. You have to partake of these sacraments. Number five, at the Lord's Supper, when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," Christ was instituting the Mass and the Roman Catholic priesthood. All right? He offered up his body, his own body and blood, to the Father in the symbols of the bread and the wine. And in doing so, he ordained the apostles as the first New Testament priests. All right? According to Catholic theology. Number six, the sacrifice of the Mass is properly offered for sins, punishment, satisfaction, and other necessities, not just for the living, but also for the dead who are in purgatory. Which, by the way, doesn't exist. Purgatory is supposedly a place of incarceration. It's like hell, but not hell, because hell is permanent. Purgatory is not, because you can come out of purgatory, and we're going to talk more about that. You can get out of purgatory. And finally, this is where we ended up last time. Anybody who denies any of this, Anybody who denies that any of this is true is damned. And an anathema, that is a curse, is pronounced on them by the Catholic Church. All right, that's where we left off last week. Now, you might say, well, you know, BJ, that was a long time ago. You know, you're talking about the 16th century. We were talking about the Council of Trent. Is that still the teaching of the church? And the answer is absolutely yes. It is still the teaching of the church. And that's easy to find out. All you have to do is pick up any Catholic catechism or read any Catholic writer, and you're going to find exactly the same thing that I just described to you and that I described to you in detail and read to you from their own literature last Sunday. The Council of Trent's teaching remains the official dogmatic position of the Roman Catholic Church. Let me read to you a paragraph from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this is what the church teaches today. And I know that because I just got online and looked it up, and you can do the same thing. If you want to get on there and look up what the Catholic Church teaches about the Mass, you can find this just like I did. This is what it says. Quote, "The sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist," which is the Mass, "are one single sacrifice." Do you hear that? "The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once on the altar of the cross is offered in an unbloody manner." All right? And as we saw last time, it is done repeatedly and repeatedly, over and over again, in every town and every village and every country of the world, millions of times a day. Roman Catholic theology says that the Mass is not a dramatic reenactment. Roman Catholic theology says it is not a commemoration. Roman Catholic theology says that it is not a memorial, it is not a remembrance, it is a real sacrifice that continues the eternal sacrifice of Christ, who they call the eternal victim for the sins of man. We said that last week. That's why Catholics don't normally just wear crosses. They wear a crucifix, or you see crucifixes, because Christ is pictured as the eternal sacrifice, continually suffering over and over again, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. And the Mass is not a separate sacrifice, but it's the same sacrifice as the cross, continually being offered again and again and again and again. What utter chaos and confusion that is. I mean, where do you look for salvation? Do you look, what sacrifice do you look to the one you had yesterday or today, the one that you'll have next week or next month or next year? It's no wonder that in Roman Catholicism there is no such thing as assurance of salvation. How would you ever know? And it's really just an amalgamation of pagan sacrifices that have found their way into Christianity very, very early. Remember, we talked about that, how that as the church branched out through the known world, and they would embrace these pagan peoples and try to envelop them and to bring them in, and they would just absorb their pagan philosophies and practices, and that's exactly what you find in the Mass. Now, let me just compound that a little bit. Something else we learn is that if the priest doesn't have a pure intention when he offers the Mass, it's invalid. Whoa. The only way that the thing becomes valid is if the intention of the priest is pure. Now, trying to find a pure priest has never been a sure thing. What if he's immoral? What if he's a pedophile? What if he's a homosexual? that is and has been rampant in the Catholic Church. Why? Well, because for one thing, they're not saved, and the doctrine of celibacy of the priesthood is a real issue. But if the priest is not pure in any way, then that invalidates everything he does. And just exactly what does pure intention mean anyway? Ludwig Ott, who was a 20th century Catholic theologian, said that it not only depends on the intention of the priest, but also on the nature of the person's attitude who receives the Mass. And so, since the priest might not have a pure intention, and the person might not have a right attitude, well, the Mass might not really do much good anyway. And so, then what do you do? Well, Ott continues, the sacrifice, quote, "The sacrifice of the Mass possesses a finite external value." Now, just hang on to that for a minute. The Mass, he says, possesses a finite external value. Since, he says, the operations of propitiation and impetration, which means to receive through requesting or entreaty, since propitiation and impetration refer to human beings who, as creatures, can receive a finite act only, this explains the practice of the Church in offering the holy sacrifice of the Mass frequently for the same intention. Now, what does all that mean? Well, it means this. It means that in spite of the fact that the priest may not be pure and the person may not be sincere, there has to be somewhere a finite benefit. In fact, the doctrine of the Catholic Church says that even if the intention of the priest is not pure, and even if the attitude of the recipient of the Mass is not pure, part of the punishment must be remitted. Their punishment, meaning in purgatory, must be remitted anyway. Now, you have to throw that in, okay? Now, why do I say that? Because, listen, here is the crux of the issue. Because you have to pay for the Mass. Okay? You have to pay for the Mass. That's how the coffers of the Catholic Church are filled. You pay for the Mass. You don't just go to church and listen to a sermon, and that's not how it works. You have to pay for a Mass to be said. And there are inexpensive Masses, and there are really expensive ones that are offered by a bishop or a cardinal. There is a votive Mass, which is just kind of like for routine stuff of life. There is a Mass called a Requiem, which is a Mass for the dead that costs more. And what that's about is that, and what the Masses we pay this for is by observing the Mass, by taking the Mass, supposedly you decrease the amount of time that you spend in purgatory. And so you can have this Mass said for your dead loved ones who are in purgatory. Remember, we saw some of that with regard to indulgences on the film that we saw about Martin Luther that the Catholic Church was doing. Well, they're still doing the same thing. They just do it under the guise of a Mass, and that'll cost you more. There is a nuptial Mass for a wedding that will cost you more. And then there is a super Mass that is offered by a hierarchical figure in the Church, which will cost you a lot more. I just read today about the Pope, who said a Mass. Well, that would cost you big time. Not only that, but you can have Masses, again, said for loved ones who are dead in purgatory in order to have time removed from their suffering. And so the Catholic Church admits that you could have them. You could have Mass upon Mass upon Mass upon Mass. You could pay a lot of money. And if the intention of the priest isn't right and the intention of the person receiving the Mass isn't right, it's really not going to have much effect. It will have a little bit, you may receive a little benefit from it by the time that you or your loved one spends in purgatory, but not a lot. Now, why do they do that? Well, because it's really difficult to get people to pay for something that has no value. You know, I mean, if they didn't tuck that in and say, well, you know, there's going to be some benefit no matter what, then it would be difficult to get people to do it. And so you stick a little finite value in at the end, and that makes them come back again and again and again and again to pile up those little finite credits. Roman Catholic theology teaches that a person can attend 1,000 masses and still leave this life not fully purified and go to purgatory. And then, while they're in purgatory, they can have another 1,000 masses read in their behalf and still not be fully purified. As a matter of fact, Catholics teach that nobody goes straight to heaven. Everybody, even the Pope, is going to spend some time in purgatory. What a horrible trap that is. It's just mystical mumbo-jumbo right out of the pit of hell to take captive the souls of people. As a matter of fact, kind of just an interesting little side note there. In the Mass, the priest says, "This is my body," but he says it in Latin. It used to always be done in Latin. I think since the last Vatican Council, I think they do it in English now, but they used to always do it in Latin and still do in other places besides North America. But the people didn't know Latin. So the priest would say, "This is my body," in Latin, which was "Hocus corpus meum." The people didn't understand Latin, and so they mispronounced it, and that's where the little expression "hocus pocus" came from. And really, that describes what we're talking about here. It's just a lot of meaningless hocus pocus. Okay, now, I want to take you to a Mass for a moment. This is from Lorraine Bettner. I mentioned him earlier, who wrote a classic book called Roman Catholicism. And I think you'll be interested in this. Stay with me here. He says, quote, "The bread in the form of thin round wafers, hundreds of which may be consecrated simultaneously, is contained in a golden dish. The wine is in a golden cup. The supposed body and blood of Christ are then raised before the altar by the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins of both the living and the dead." By the way, the people are never more than spectators in the Mass. They don't sing, they don't talk, they don't pray, they don't do anything except they are given the bread, which I'll mention in a minute. And the liturgy is so rigid that it's carried out very mechanically, and the priests have to be trained and to memorize this because there are a lot of details, and I'm going to mention some of that to you here in just a minute. And after he's lifted it up, then the priest partakes of a large wafer, and then he drinks the wine in behalf of the congregation. The lay members then go to the front of the church, and they kneel before a railing, and they close their eyes, and they open their mouths, into which the priest places a small wafer. And the reason, supposedly, that it never leaves the hands of the priest and goes into the hands of the parishioners is because this is supposed to be the complete body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not just a piece. This is the complete body and blood of Jesus Christ, and they don't want to drop it, and so they don't want the people to touch it. And then the pageant really gets going, and it takes, again, a lot of training, and you'll understand why I say that. I'm just going to give you a grocery list of what happens in the pageant. Listen to this. Number one, the priest makes the sign of the cross 16 times. He has to turn toward the congregation 6 times. He lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times. Kisses the altar 8 times. Folds his hands 4 times. Strikes his breast 10 times. bows his head 21 times, genuflex, that is, bend the knees and bow, 8 times, bows his shoulder 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and the wine and turns it into the body and blood of Christ, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, whatever that means, and in addition, he performs numerous other acts. Now, what in the world is that all about? Well, what is he doing? Well, all of this extended pageant is designed, says Bettner, quote, to reenact the experience of Christ from the Last Supper in the upper room through the agony of the garden, through the betrayal, through the trial, through the crucifixion, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And so, in essence, it's kind of a one-man passion play every time that the Mass is taken. That's why all of the motion that's going on, it's a kind of dramatization, and his bowings and genuflections are supposed to be imitations of Christ in his agony and suffering. And if the priest forgets one element of the drama, he commits a sin and technically invalidates the whole Mass. All right? Historically, again, the Mass has been said or sung in Latin, which nobody understood, but they didn't need to understand it because the priest was doing everything for them. Priesthood, by the way, replaced preaching in the Catholic Church, and the altar replaced the pulpit. Now, after the adoration of the consecrated host, the uplifted hands of the priest pretends to offer to God the very body and blood of Christ who has come down for the sacrifice for the living and the dead. And then the priest pretends to eat him alive in the presence of the people, and also to give him to the people under the appearance of the bread, though it's really not bread, it's the body of Christ to be eaten by them. And then the Roman priest consecrates the wafer, it's called the host, and they worship it as God. Okay, now, remember that this consecrated piece of toast is Jesus Christ. That's why they bow. To what? A piece of bread. Folks, it is sheer idolatry, no different than a pagan who worships a rock or a stick or a statue or a fetish. Let me read to you a quote from Mother Teresa. It is beautiful to see the humility of Christ in his permanent state of humility in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, she's not talking about the tabernacle in the wilderness or what she's talking about. The tabernacle is the little box where they put the wafer and the wine. They call that the tabernacle, all right? Now, let me start over again. It is beautiful to see the humility of Christ in his permanent state of humility in the tabernacle, the little box, where Christ has reduced himself to a small particle of bread that a priest can hold Christ in two fingers. Did you ever hear somebody say, well, you know, you can't put God in a box? Well, Catholicism does exactly that. Vatican II, the 21st Ecumenical Council of the Catholic Church, which was held in our lifetime in 1962 through 1965, said this. This was a statement that came out of the 21st Ecumenical Council, Vatican II. The Blessed Sacrament should be given the worship which is due to God, the true God. It is not to be adored any less. What are they worshiping? Bread. The churches promote the worship of bread. And there are annual feasts in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. There are special orders of men and women dedicated to continuous adoration of the host. There is a group of nuns called the Nuns of the Perpetual Adoration of the Blessed Sacrament. There is the Congregation of the Blessed Sacrament who are devoted to carry out before the Blessed Sacrament a perpetual mission of prayer and supplication. In other words, their whole lives are devoted to worshiping a piece of bread in a box. Now, finally, in order to give you a graphic picture of just how important the doctrine this is to Catholicism, I want to share with you some historical accounts from a book called Bloody Mary's Martyrs. It's a book that was published in New York City in 2001. This book is a history of Queen Mary Tudor of England and the martyrs that were slaughtered under her reign. In England, under the reign of Mary, hundreds of Protestants were martyred. They were burned alive, and that's how Queen Mary Tudor came to be known as Bloody Mary. Let me read the record of the execution of just a few of the best known names. You can also find a lot of this history in Fox's book of martyrs. There's also another book, a wonderful source if you can find it. It's written by J.C. Ryle, who I did a newsletter article about recently. The book is called Light from Old Paths, which also has a history of the Marian martyrs, as they are called. One was a preacher of the gospel named John Rogers. And John Rogers was burned on Monday, the 4th of February, 1555. Quote, he was led forth to Smithfield on foot within sight of the church of the sepulchre where he had preached. He was led through the streets of the parish where he had done the work of a pastor. And along the way stood his wife and 10 children, one a newborn baby in the arms of his wife. And as he passed his children, he was unable to do anything but look at them and smile and to say a brief word of greeting because of the diabolical cruelty of Bishop Bonner, who had flatly refused him any opportunity to see his wife or children when in prison. He only glanced at them and then walked on calmly to the stake, reciting Psalm 51. He walked, Ryle says, steadily, unflinchingly into a fiery grave, and upon his arrival, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunders of applause. Even the French ambassador wrote home a description of the scene and said that Rogers went to his death as though he were walking to his wedding. Death came quickly. He held his hands in the fire and went through the motions of washing them as if the fire had been cold water. And then he withdrew them from the flames, held them aloft in the air, and recited a prayer until he died soon after. Then there was John Hooper. Interesting, I need to go back and do a little research on him. My mother's maiden name was Hooper. When he arrived at the spot of his execution, he was allowed to pray, though strictly forbidden to speak to the people. A box was placed before John Hooper, containing a full pardon if he would only recant. His answer was, "Away with it, away with it." He was then fastened to the stake by an iron around his waist, and fought his last fight with the King of Terrors. Three times the wood had to be lighted because they would not burn properly. 3/4 of an hour the noble sufferer endured the mortal agony, as Fox says, neither moving backward, forward, nor to any side, but only praying, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And beating his breast with one hand till it was burned to a stump. 7,000 were there and watched. And a blind boy said, you, sir, have enabled me to see the light of the gospel. And then there was Robert Farrar, burned on Friday, the 13th of March, the same year. He stood in the flames, holding out his hands till they were burned to stumps, until a bystander in mercy struck him on the head and put an end to his suffering. And then there was Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Ridley arrived on the grounds first, and seeing Latimer come afterwards, ran to him and embraced him, saying, be of good heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else he will strengthen us to abide it. Ridley's last words before the fire was lighted were these, Heavenly Father, I give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even to death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on this realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Latimer's last words were like the blast of a trumpet, which rings even to this day. Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out. And when the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice, into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. Latimer cried vehemently on the other side of the stake, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Latimer died soon, an old man of 80 years of age. It took very little to set his spirit free from its earthly torment. Ridley suffered long and painfully from bad management of the fire by those who attended the execution. At length, however, the flames reached the vital part of him, and he fell at Latimer's feet, and they were at rest. Ryle says, they were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in death they were not divided. Well, those are just a handful. And there are hundreds more stories like that, men, women, even children. And the question is, why? What was their offense? And the answer is a single thing, amazingly enough. All of them were burned, and even more during the prior reign of Henry VIII. All of them were burned because of one matter. They refused to admit and to believe in the doctrine at the center of the Mass, the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. J.C. Ryle writes, all without one exception were called to special account about the real presence, and in every case, their refusal to admit the doctrine formed one principal cause of their condemnation. They all died because they would not acknowledge that the wine and the bread at the Lord's table was the real presence of the body, the blood, and the nature, and the divinity of Jesus Christ.